And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy and your goodness that you've allowed us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Jonah chapter 3. Verses 5 to 10, although we are now in verses 9 and 10. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "Who knows, God may relent yet, may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Now it is our assertion that there are two related expectations of the king of Nineveh from God that result from the compliance of his people to the actions contained in his decree to them, that summarily is concerned with genuine repentance. Now the first is God's mercy that we considered in our last study. So we proceed to the second. The second expectation of the king of Nineveh from God, because genuine repentance has occurred among his people, is aversion of destruction, as stated in the last clause of Jonah 3, verse 9, when he said, "So that we would not perish," which literally, from the Hebrew, reads, "And we will not perish." Now the word "and" here is translated from a Hebrew particle that appears three times in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, which we indicated has several usages, such as a marker of explanation, so that it may be translated "that is" or "namely." However, in this third usage of the Hebrew particle in Jonah 3 verse 9, it is used as a marker of result, so that the appropriate translation will be "so that" or "therefore." Thus, the translation of the NIV and all the English versions that use the expression "so that" or "therefore" are the indeed correct translation to reflect the text. Now, however, the effect stated in that clause, "so that we will not perish," should be understood as that which results both from God's relenting from carrying out the threatened judgment and turning away from his anger. In any event, the second expectation of the king of Nineveh, that is also related to the first one of God's mercy, is that he and his people will not be destroyed. It is total destruction of the people that the king expects God will not bring upon them. In effect, the king expects that God will not totally destroy them, leaving no survivors. Now the word "perish" is translated from a Hebrew word with two root meanings, the first meaning being to become lost, and then the second one, to perish. Now the meaning of being lost can be applied to animals, as when the animals of Saul's father got lost, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 9, verse 3 reads, "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son, 'Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. Now the expression "we are lost" is the same Hebrew word translated "will not perish." Now the sense of being lost, though, can refer then to that of loss of wealth, as it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 14. He reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 14 reads, "All wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him." Now the meaning "to perish" could also refer to death, as it is used to describe the fate of the rebels against Moses in Numbers chapter 16 verse 33. Numbers chapter 16 verse 33. He reads, "They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished, and were gone from the community." So here, perish means they died. Now, in some contexts, though, the Hebrew word can carry the sense of being carried off from a land or exiled. This is the sense involving the use of the word "perish" in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 26. And when you get it, put your marker there, because I'll go to one more passage and I come right back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 26 reads, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but will certainly be destroyed." Now here he's not talking about quickly perishing from the land. He simply says they will be exiled. They will be removed from that land that God had given them. Now that the Hebrew word can have the sense of being carried off from a land or exiled, it's also evident in the use of the word in connection with exile in Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 10 reads, "They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish." In other words, you will be exiled. So it does not really seem that the primary concern of the king of Nineveh was that of being carried into exile, although that's a possibility. But his concern was really total destruction or total annihilation of his people as a result of God's judgment. Thus, he was expecting that God would graciously spare his people by ensuring that they are not totally destroyed, since such destruction will involve both the death of humans and animals, and of course the ruin of the city. So in any event, with this second expectation of the king, as a result of his people's repentance in response to his decree, warranted by Jonah's message, we have actually come to the end of the consideration of the second truthful principle contained in the passage of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, which truthful principle is, if you recall, that leaders play important roles in group repentance, for which we labor to show that it all applies in every area of life, that leaders are important, be it in business, be it at home, with the husband being the leader, must be the one that has a great impact spiritually, because he is supposed to be the leader. So we move now to consider the third and final truthful principle of the passage that we are considering, Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. A third truthful principle that's been contained in our passage is that God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. Now, this principle is one that speaks to God's grace and mercy. You see, as we have stated severally, God does not owe us anything once we sinned against him. Our sins demand nothing but punishment. So for God not to punish a repentant sinner should be understood as a display of his grace and mercy. His grace, now, this display of his mercy and grace to us is really what we are dealing with in this third principle. So the third principle that we have stated is one that reminds us of the nature of God. His grace and mercy are the display of his character through which he shows all of us his compassion and willingness to be generous and forgiving so that we do not receive what we deserve. Instead, he bestows on us the blessing of salvation that includes, of course, eternal life, righteousness, by which we become acceptable to him. Now, God reminded Israel that his grace and mercy are unmerited, or something, so he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Here God is trying to tell them, yes, you are my chosen people, but it is nothing that depends upon you. It's all my grace and my character. So, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 7 reads, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we are also reminded of the same truth, though, that God's grace and mercy are unmerited and unearned, as evident in the fact that our salvation does not depend on us, but on his mercy, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 reads this way. "He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done." Look at the next clause. "But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the point is that we should always be cognizant that God's grace and mercy are not merited, but that God is willing to show himself merciful and gracious to anyone who seeks him in repentance. That he's always ready to do that. Now this truth is well illustrated in the case of that wicked king of Israel, Manasseh, who at first rejected the God of his fathers and opted for idolatry. In other words, he was a hothead. He didn't like his father, who was devoted to God, and he thought his father was all messed up. And so as soon as his father died and he took up the reign, he destroyed everything that his father had built up and began to build up all idols. And God said, "Oh, really?" And God showed him. And when that happened, he was taken into captivity, and there he sought God in genuine repentance, and God showed him his mercy. So as a result of this, we do have what is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 12 through 13. Second Chronicles, chapter 33, verses 12 through 13. It reads this way: in his distress. Now, how many times have we talked about this? Nothing. I mean, we humans, nothing gets our attention like pain. And now you can talk to a person until you blow in the face. Let that person just experience one pain from God. That will do it. This man, he didn't care about what the prophet said. But look at what he said. In his distress. Now he's now a captive. He went from being a king to being a captive in Babylon. So he said in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. And look at what we're studying. Humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. As far as I know, that was the only time in the history of Israel that God did that. That the king was taken into captivity and allowed to come back. Because he recognized that all those idols that he was pursuing were not God. And so when he genuinely came into repentance, God showed him his power in a way that's undeniable. Now so this example then is no doubt an illustration then of this third principle that we stated, which again is that God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. Now the principle we stated is based on God's response to the repentant people of Nineveh. Of course, the word repentance does not occur in the passage of Jonah that we're considering. But as we have indicated previously, the actions of the people of Nineveh are tantamount to repentance. Now their repentance is conveyed in the first clause of what we're studying in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, the first clause reads, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways." And so you read that clause. So the issue is, how does this clause refer to repentance? You may ask. Because it doesn't say anything about repentance. Well, it is primarily because the activities of the people of Nineveh are those associated with repentance. The people had carried out activities associated with repentance. Now the various activities of the people of Nineveh, the prophet had already reported, are referenced in the first clause of Jonah 3 verse 10 when he said, when God saw what they did, or literally the Hebrew reads, and God saw their deeds. Now the deeds of the people refer to the various activities of the people of Nineveh that convey repentance, such as fasting, putting on sackcloth that we've looked at, their intense prayer, the prophet had already reported, and much more. Now recall that the prophet summarized the response of the people before he even got started in this section, when he stated in the beginning of verse 5, when he says, the Ninevites believe God. That's how we started in verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. So repentance and belief are connected. That one does not occur without the other. So we can say that both, that's repentance and belief, are different sides of the same coin of proper response to God by a sinner upon hearing his word. Now it's rather unfortunate that some today seem to divide the two as if they are not connected. In other words, some argue that repentance is work, and so should never be mentioned. And so such people don't even mention it in their proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they say that's works. But to me, such a view is an incomplete one, since faith and repentance are actually produced in a person by God. So we are saying that no one can exercise faith without God producing that in that person. Can have faith. Now this truth is implied in the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 9. See, what we're looking at is something that will continuously remind us that we're all the product of grace of God. In other words, whatever you are, whether if you are devoted to the Lord as you should, is the grace of God, when others are not. So here it reads, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, some interpreters, though, take pronoun this in verse 8 as a reference to the gift of faith that comes from God. Now, it is true that such interpretation is not wrong, but it's really an incomplete understanding of the demonstrative pronoun this. Hence, it is better to understand that the demonstrative pronoun this refers to the entire concept of grace by faith salvation. Grace by faith salvation. That is, that the entire first clause of verse 8 is probably what the apostle had in mind when he said, this is not from you, or this is not from you. Now this interpretation accounts for the fact that everything associated with salvation comes freely from God. Everything, from the time you hear the gospel to the time you are saved, all of those are God working out his plan. Now faith, which is a means of salvation, is a gift from God, so is salvation itself a gift from God. Anyway, the repentance is from God. That it is from God is also implied by the apostle when he instructed Timothy to teach or to instruct his opponents with the expectation that God will grant them repentance, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Now, what this understanding, this kind of truth or doctrine, it says, it helps you not to be discouraged with people when you keep preaching to them, witnessing to them about truth, and they just don't seem to budge. You say, well, God hasn't given them repentance yet. So you don't lose your confidence of what God is going to do. You just keep trusting that somewhere, somehow, the person is an elect, he or she will respond. So that is what we have. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25 reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. That is in the next thing. Say, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. God has to do it. No human being can do that. You, no matter how intelligent you are, no matter how persuasive a speaker you are, you can do all that. Until God grants a person repentance, it's not going anywhere. Now anyhow though, the point that we're stressing is that repentance and belief are so connected that they are not to be separated from one another. Now even those who ignore the concept of repentance, when they focus on belief, should recognize that God still produces repentance that cannot be separated from belief. Now this point can be noted from the sermon of, or in fact the sermons of the Apostle Peter. Now during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, those who were convicted of his message inquired what they should do in order to be saved, so to say. Therefore, he instructed them to repent, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 28. And hold on to Acts, because the next three more passages will still be in Acts. Acts 2, verse 38 reads, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it is true that the apostle did not use the word believe. Peter didn't use the word believe in that passage. All he did is commanded him to repent. So I'm saying, although he did not use the word believe in his command to these inquirers, but that does not mean he did not expect them to believe his message. He did. Now he merely though stopped with the command to repent, probably with the understanding that belief will automatically follow repentance, as he spoke here under the control of the Holy Spirit. In fact, those who responded in effect were described as those who believed in the message in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. He reads, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now the word accepted is translated from a Greek word that in this passage means to come to believe something to be true, and so to respond accordingly. Thus, really, it's not surprising that the today's English version rendered the verbal phrase. Look at that phrase in the NIV when it says, accepted his message. The today's English version, this is where they translated, believed his message. In other words, they're giving that meaning of the Greek word that means to come to believe something. Now, the same Apostle Peter, when he preached to the Gentiles gathered in the house of Colossians did not mention repentance. This time around, didn't even mention the word repentance. But he presented his message in terms of believing for forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 10, verses 42 through 44. Acts chapter 10, chapter 42 through 44. Acts chapter 10. He reads, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking this was the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now there can be really no doubt that the Gentiles who heard Peter repented and believed the gospel so that they were saved. Now there is, of course, no mention of any exercise of faith on their part. But that must have occurred since a person who is spiritually dead would not have received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can say that the Gentiles who had the Apostle Peter preach that they both repented and believed. Although the apostle never mentioned the word repent this time. Now this does not mean that repentance is not occur. This should be evident in that those in the early church that complained regarding Peter's association with Gentiles. See, they, if you remember, this early church, they were all Jews. And they had this understanding, you don't associate with Gentiles. You don't eat with them. Nothing. You know, there are people you avoid. As I told you, like they go to the market and they come home, they wash everything to be sure they're cleansed from, maybe they may have rubbed shoulder with a Gentile. And so that prejudice in them was still working, even they are saved now. Still working. Until they got some sense by learning some truth. So with the Gentiles coming into salvation, they didn't like it. They criticized Peter for going there. Now remember, Peter didn't go there easily. If you recall the whole incident, God had to give him a vision. Give him all the animals that a Jew would not eat. And he said, "Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." He said, "Anything I have made clean, you can never call unclean." In other words, he would go to those Gentiles and give them the gospel. And when he did, his fellow Jews, believing Christians, criticized him. And then, in response, he explained to them what happened. In other words, he said, "I didn't make it up. I didn't decide to go to them. God made me know that I must do it. And I did." And after he finished, he said, not only that, all kinds of things happened. Including, they experienced the same thing we experienced on the day of Pentecost. And that changed their thinking. And that is what is then reported in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. But then, as we go there, they are thinking now of repentance. Acts 11, verse 17 through 18. It reads, "So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I the thing that I could oppose God. He was smart enough. Some of us today still don't realize that we want to oppose God, which is, of course, suicidal. But here, though, Peter, God did something. One of those unique things that he did in order to convince the believers in Jerusalem that the believers that are Gentiles all on the same place. You share the same thing, you're in the same experience, so God made sure that what they experienced on the day of Pentecost was exactly what he gave to them. And that is what Peter meant here. Now, we say they had the same gift as we did. Which means there's nothing different between both parties. Now, verse 18, look at what it says. When they had this, they had no further objections. Now, this is something that tells you about your spiritual life. Now, we're all ignorant. That's just well-born ignorant. And there's so many things that we have. That's fine. But once you get a teaching about that, then you must change it. That's what determines your spiritual life. It's not that you're ignorant. We're all ignorant. But the Word of God is supposed to enlighten us. And at that time, we should change our thinking. Now, here's one of the things that you realize. Is that they had no further objections. Now, let me try to make it a little so you understand what the point is here. You know, there are believers. You will tell them something, and they don't want to believe it. And you show them in the scripture. And they say, well, I guess it is in the scripture, but I still have a problem. When you see that, that's a person who has whose spiritual life is messed up. Because here it says, they had no further objections. That should be our attitude as a believer. Once it is shown to you in the scripture, you back down. That shows that you are devoted to the Lord. You say, I bow to Him. Regardless of what my objections are, whatever things I thought, but now that I know from His Word, that's what He says. Case closed for me. I'm going to do what He says. So that's why I said they had no further objections and praise God, saying, this is really the reason I went there, is because say, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Remember that Peter never used the word repentance to them. They were saved. And my argument is, repentance and faith in Christ or believing, they are called the same kind. So, for these people that never, they weren't described as having repented, for now, this, for the church to say, God granted them repentance. Which, again, means God is the one that does that. Hence, in my judgment, based on the scripture, it is an artificial endeavor to distance repentance from belief. Now, as in everything that is concerned with our salvation, in everything concerned with our salvation, repentance and belief take place instantaneously. Repentance and belief take place instantaneously. In effect, when it comes to salvation, we can say that both take place in such a manner that from human perspective, we could not put a time scale to them, since both are affected by God. However, from human logical perspective, it would seem that repentance, that is of course change of mind, takes place prior to belief. Now remember, I'm saying from human thinking. Now this means that logically, one has to change his or her mind about what he or she originally believed in order to believe something else. You've got to change your mind, otherwise you can't believe it. Now this aside, the fact that repentance logically precedes belief is implied in Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry. When he gave the parable of the two sons to convince the Jewish leaders that they did not believe in John the Baptist's message. He implied that repentance occurs before belief. As far as logical progression is concerned, as we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Matthew, and hold on to Matthew because I'm picking up another verse from that passage. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 32 reads, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Now see that sentence, "you did not repent and believe him," is more literally from the Hebrew, from the Greek, sorry. It reads, "you did not even repent." That's changed mind, of course. "You did not even repent, later to believe in him." Now, let me read that again. "You did not repent, later to believe in him." Since there is really no conjunction "and" using the Greek text. Now, repent here, of course, refers to change of mind. Since it is the same Greek word that means to change one's mind that is used to describe the second son who was commended in the parable as doing what his father instructed. Because his father first came to him, "Go do this, son." He said, "No, I'm not going to go." Then later on, he changed his mind. And that's changing mind, repentance, and that's what we have. Look at verse 29. The same Matthew 21, verse 29. Verse 29 reads, "I will not," he answered. "Well, I'm not going anywhere." But later, he changed his mind and went. So, that changed his mind, that's repentance. That's the same Greek word that means to repent. Now, not only less though, there is the implication in the literal translation of Matthew 21 verse 32 that I gave you, that belief is that which results from repentance. Since the infinitive to believe conveys the sense of result or purpose. Now the idea of belief as that which results from repentance or change of mind is also implied in the instruction of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. Mark chapter 1 verse 15. It reads, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And this time, the conjunction "and" is translated from a Greek word that here probably means "and so," to indicate that belief is that which results from repentance. Now this being the case, we are correct then to assert that from human logical perspective, repentance precedes belief. Although from God's perspective, both occur simultaneously. In any event, we have gone through this discussion of the inseparability of repentance from belief because we contend that the clause of where we're starting in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 when he said, "When God saw what they did," or literally, "and God saw their deeds," is concerned with repentance since it is a part of the summary of what Jonah stated about the people of Nineveh when we began in verse 5, when he said, the Ninevites believed God. That repentance is included. Now, repentance involves an instantaneous change of mind. But it also involves change of behavior that can be observed over a period of time. Thus, God observed the change of behavior on the part of the people of Nineveh, as given in the next clause of Jonah 3 verse 10, when it says, and how they turned from their evil ways. Now this clause actually elaborates on the activities of the people of Nineveh that God considered as repentance. And as we noted, the people showed through their rituals that they have repented. But such rituals, we can say, do not impress God. God is never impressed with rituals that devoid of reality. He is only impressed with actions that have to do with moral conduct of the repentant. It's for this reason that the prophet stated, the activities that constitute the right kinds of activities before God that he considered repentance. Now you see the phrase, when you look at what it says, and how, that phrase, and how, is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Hebrew word that in our passage could be translated that, either as a matter of reason or cause or for introduction of a subordinate clause. So it is better to understand that the Hebrew word as introducing a subordinate clause that explains the activities of the people of Nineveh that impressed God, so to say. Now the activity that impressed God is that the people change their evil conduct. As that is what is meant in that sentence of Jonah 3 times, they turned from their evil ways. Now it is this change of conduct that is most telling of genuine repentance. If you have a genuine repentance, the way we can tell is a change in your conduct. If you're the same person, your behavior is still the same from the day you say you become saved, then you cause people to start doubting you. Now that doesn't mean you may not be saved, but you just cause people will know you to doubt what you said. So we should know then that conduct is the most telling of genuine repentance. We know this because the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, interpreted this clause that we have, they turn from their evil ways. He interpreted that as what repentance is. Because he spoke of the repentance of the people of Nineveh in Luke chapter 11 verse 32. Luke chapter 11, verse 32. It said, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now, it's not the putting on of sackcloth, nor even fasting, or even praying that the Ninevites did, were involved in, that Jesus interpreted as evidence of their repentance. But it is their turning from their evil ways or the change of their conduct. That's what he was referring as them repenting. Hence, it should be clear that when the sentence of Jonah 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways is really concerned with repentance. So the principle that we're expanding really is that God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. Now this truth is derived from God's attitude and action described in Jonah 3 verse 10 that we're studying. Now God's attitude is one of being impressed, so to say, with genuine repentance of the people of Nineveh. His action is that he staves off his punishment that he had threatened through the prophet to come upon Nineveh. Now it is this staving off of God's punishment that is then given in the last sentence of Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. The last sentence says, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So there can be no doubt that God deals with us in mercy or in compassion. And that's his compassion is involved in his staving off of the punishment he announced will come on the people of Nineveh. But it is probably better though to think or to indicate that God relented his threatened punishment than merely to say he had compassion on the people so that he did not carry out the threat that he issued. Now this is because the sentence he had compassion of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb with a range of meanings, as we considered when we encountered that word in Jonah 3 verse 9. Now the word, when it is used in connection with God, can mean to be grieved. Remember we saw how it grieved God, that God was grieved, he created man. And man decided to ignore him. But in the verse that we are really considering, the meaning is to seize a particular cause of action, usually with the focus that such cessation of an activity is a gracious act. That means to relent. Thus, God relented on the disaster he threatened to bring on Nineveh. Now, we use the word disaster because the word destruction of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean evil or misery, as it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 6. It reads, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. Though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him, that word misery is the same Hebrew word translated destruction in the passage we're studying. Now the word can also mean disaster. Disaster. It is used to describe the judgment that will come to Judah through the people that are not of her, according to Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 6 reads, raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from north, even terrible destruction. That word disaster, same Hebrew word, translated destruction in Jonah 3 verse 10. Now the meaning of the Hebrew word in our passage then is disaster. But the translators of the NIV probably use the word destruction because the declaration of the prophet Jonah in Jonah 3 verse 4 involves the sentence when he says, Nineveh will be overturned. That's probably why they use the word destruction. See, because the word overturned in that Jonah 3 verse 4 is actually from a Hebrew word that can mean overthrown in the sense of causing ruin or destruction, as it is used to describe the destruction of Sodom in Lamentations chapter 4 verse 6. Lamentations chapter 4 verse 6. Now what this is here, of course, we're setting up for something that's almost unbelievable that we will see next week from Jonah. Now God has shown his mercy. We're going to see what Jonah does next. He reads, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. That's a destruction. Now we do not know whether the threat was for total destruction of Nineveh or simply to bring disaster that will kill most people. Therefore, it is probably better to use the meaning disaster instead of the word destruction to describe God's threat over Nineveh. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that because there was genuine repentance on the part of the people of Nineveh, God relented so that he did not carry out his threat. Thus, the principle we stated, which is that God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. Therefore, if you do not want the Lord to bring punishment to you when you sin, then you should show genuine repentance. Now, like I said, this is setting it up so that we can see God's compassion, what he did, how gracious he was. And then we're going to see how a human being reacts next week with Jonah. Anyway, we end this passage by reminding you of the principles that we have considered, three of them. If you recall, a first truthful principle is that a good evidence of belief in God and his word is humbling of oneself in repentance. That's how you show that you believe God's word. You humble yourself in repentance. A second is that leaders play important roles in a group repentance. And finally, which is the third one, which we just consider, which is that God usually responds favorably to genuine repentance. So you can be assured that when you fail and you genuinely repent, you will find God showing you his mercy and his grace. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the things that we have studied so that we continue to be mindful that we should turn into you in genuine repentance, believing and knowing that you are graciously waiting to show us your favor. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.